talked about that there were some Old Testament promises and covenants that we had to wrap our minds around to really fully understand the deeper levels of Esther. And today, one of the things that we're going to go back and talk about is that Genesis 12 passage. So we had said that the first main one was Genesis 3:15, where God promised that even though his people had chosen to rebel against him and had chosen to rebel against his good plan, God still promised to send a rescuer, because God wants a relationship with us, that he's not going to just leave us out by ourselves without him, because separated from him, we are going to die apart from him. And then the next big promise that we talked about was in Genesis chapter 12, and we met Abraham, and we talked through how God gave Abraham a promise, and one of the main things that was so significant about that promise was that this was going to be the people group through whom God was going to send the rescuer. This was going to be the family, if you will, that were going to be God's chosen people through whom God was going to use them to bless all of the nations. And so that's important today, because not only is it the people group, but also they are promised a land that they will always be able to return to, and that they would survive for the rescuer to come, because we have to remember that Jesus hasn't been born yet. And so God's people are still waiting for the Messiah to come. And so they're still living in that tension of, when is God going to send him? And so as we pick up in chapter 4 this morning, those are some things to remember. We saw in chapter 1 how the kingdom of Persia is just all about money and riches, and how they were planning to go conquer Greece. And then King Vashti made King Ahasuerus, King Xerxes, angry, and he immediately removed her from the throne. And then we read about how chapter 2 and 3 was about how Esther came and how Esther was prepared. And so when we get to chapter 4 is really when God starts to unfold for us through his word. He begins to unfold for us why the things that have happened to Esther has happened. Okay. And so I'm going to go through, let's read all of chapter 4, and then we're going to go back and we're going to pull some of these things and some of this information apart. Okay. So chapter 4, Esther chapter 4, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version, the ESV. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes. Now, if this happens to be your first day here, and it says, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, what had been done? Do you remember? There had been a death sentence that has gone out to all over the Persian Empire, that in 11 months, all of the Jews would be annihilated. They would be killed, okay, given people permission to kill them. And if you remember, that's a big deal, because the Persian Empire would have been all of the known world at that time, except for Greece. And so when you're talking about all of the Jews in the Persian Empire being killed, that's all of them. Like, there would be none left. And so when Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days." And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had told him. And so we see there, I think there are some things as we just walk through the text. Like I said, I mean, I always draw on mine, trying to pull out some things. I think we saw that the first five verses really went together. Verses 1 through 3 especially, we see the response to this edict that has gone out. Because remember, they had sent it to the farthest reaches of the kingdom of Persia. And if you remember, it was written in everyone's language so that there was no doubt as to what was to happen. Okay, it has gone out. They know that their death is imminent, like it is coming. And so what I did on my notes is I put Mordecai with an orange box around him. And then I went through and I underlined his reaction with an orange marker just to show how he responded. And so we have Mordecai tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and ashes. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. The end of verse 2 tells us, again, sackcloth is mentioned. Where in every province there was a great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting. And then you have sackcloth and ashes again. And so I think as we see this response, God's people are broken. They're frightened to what was coming. Now, we can go back. Now, for us culturally, this doesn't happen anymore. Like if we're upset about something, you know, we're not going to tear our clothing. Or if we're upset about something, we're not going to put on sackcloth and we're not going to smear ashes all over ourselves. But during this time in antiquity, this was a very common response to grief or to sorrow or to fear. And this would even have been something that the Persians would have recognized, because history tells us that after the Persians had been defeated by the Greeks, they themselves dressed in sackcloth and ashes. So this was very much a cultural thing during this time of antiquity. So on your notes, you can put down that Mordecai's appearance and actions were those of a person showing great grief or even deep repentance. I want us to examine that thought of repentance this morning, because I think those are two sides of the same coin for what God's people are experiencing. They are experiencing grief at what is to come, but I think we also are going to be able to see by a certain phrase that the writer uses that it also is indicating some repentance. Now, what I've put on your notes here, like you see on your listing guide where it says like 2 Samuel 1, 11 through 12, 13, 2 Samuel 13, 19, what that's telling you is these are some examples in Scripture of how someone being dressed in sackcloth and ashes were experiencing, where they were showing grief or they were showing repentance. So these are cross references for you to confirm what I'm telling you about grief and repentance, because we're letting Scripture interpret Scripture for us. Okay, so his response is common. The other thing that we can see in, he is in the midst of the city. So when he goes out with this response, everyone is seeing him. So I think that's significant because even the Persians, as he's cruising around town in what he is dressed in and him weeping and wailing, they would have known that something was going on. Now remember, Mordecai had not hidden his identity as a Jew. People knew that he was a Jew, and so they're going to associate, because you know how word travels, even if you weren't a Jew, you would have known about this edict that has come. They knew his response and how he was just broken over what had happened. In verse 2, he's going to move, and I put a little bubble around it because it's showing that he's moving locations. In verse 1, I marked that he was in the midst of the city. In verse 2, I marked that he had moved to the entrance of the king's gate. Now, that's significant because as he is moving, as he goes to the king's gate at this time would have been like the marketplace. It would have been this big hub of commerce and this, remember the city gate, how they would make legal decisions there. And so by him coming out of the middle of the city and coming in front of the king's gate, he would have been in the busiest part of the city. He would have been very well seen. It would have also been a place that we see that scripture tells us that Esther's young women, her servants, saw him. Like there was enough going on that they knew that he was having this response, that there was something going on. And notice that he was limited. He couldn't go any farther, even though the previous chapters have told us that he was able to go into the king, inside the king's gate, because remember, that's where he heard about that plan for them to assassinate King Xerxes. And so he was able to, normally he could go inside the king's gate. But look what it tells us at the end of verse 2. It says, no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And what that tells us on our notes is that kings during this time were sheltered from the harshness of life. Okay? You didn't go into the king dressed for mourning. You didn't go into the king, you know, dressed in sorrow. I put another cross reference there from Nehemiah chapter 2. And you don't have to flip there. Did I put it up there for him? I can't remember. Did I send you Nehemiah 2? Of course I did. Look at what it said in Nehemiah 2. It says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Now, Artaxerxes is Xerxes' son, okay? So this would be after Esther happened. But this just shows us that when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence. So even Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, tells us what life was like living with a king. You couldn't even be sad in his presence. And so when we read in Esther that Mordecai couldn't come inside the king's gate dressed in his sackcloth or with the ashes, it just tells us, like we just put on your notes, is that the kings were very sheltered. Okay, they weren't in touch with human, the reality of what was going on. Like everyone had to have that happy face for them because they didn't want to hear about real life and how hard it was outside of that. Over on this side there, I put some of the other times that people would wear sackcloth, ashes, and torn clothing. We've got when someone died, we see that it showed heartfelt sorrow. We think about, I don't think we do it so much now, but at one time, if someone passed away and you went to a funeral, what color would you wear? Black, right? And there was even a period in, I love me some historical fiction, y'all. I love me some historical fiction. Remember, they would wear widow weeds. And they would wear black for like a year. And then after that, you would go into half mourning and you would wear grays. And, you know, like it was very obvious when you were mourning. And this, I think that came from this, when people were dressing to show. And here's some other things that I think is important for our story today. Look at that second bullet. Ashes accompanied sackcloth in times of national disaster or repenting from sin. Because if you look there at the end or in the middle of verse 3, it says in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews. So it wasn't just Mordecai mourning, but it was all of the Jews. And so I think that is important for us to note that this wasn't just This wasn't just concentrated right here in Susa. This was turning into a national event for the Jews throughout the whole kingdom. And so I think we can see that this is representing of them coming to a place of brokenness and them repenting of their sin. Sackcloth, the last bullet, sackcloth and ashes were also used as a public sign of repentance and humility before God. We see that in Jonah 3. And so you can go ahead and put on your notes that sackcloth and ashes were used as an outward sign of an inward condition. Because people can't always see what's going on in your heart, but they can tell when you change what you're wearing to know that something is going on. And so in Esther 4:3, that verse is important, I believe. On your notes, I put that there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting. Now, one of the hallmarks of the book of Esther that we mentioned to begin with was that there is a glaringly obvious absence of someone's name in this book. Who's missing in this book? On paper, I should say, who's missing? God. There's no mention of God. There's no mention of prayer. But when you get over, when you look in other places in the Old Testament, and you can fill in this blank, in the Old Testament, fasting was associated with prayer. You never see fasting by itself. It is always fasting and prayer. And so even though it's absent, the word prayer is absent in the book of Esther, I think that we can assume that if they are fasting, then they are also praying. I don't think that's a long and a hard stretch that we can make. Because fasting in the Old Testament is, and you can keep going on your notes, prayer and fasting are combined in the Old Testament in times of mourning, in times of repentance, and or even a deep spiritual need. And so taking what we know is happening, that there has been this death sentence that has gone out among the people of God, and they are now fasting and mourning, and they're weeping, and they're lamenting, I can't help but just assume that there is a prayer behind that as well. They're not just doing these things for show, because they know that the people around them aren't going to save them, because they really almost kind of have a bounty on their heads. The people are supposed to be given resources to kill the Jews. And so I think it is something that we can put together, that they were praying while they were fasting, because it was a time of mourning. It was a time to come and to repent before the Lord. And it was this deep spiritual need that they've had. Now, on your notes, I put in a box there, Day of Atonement. Do you see that right there? In the Old Testament, there is only one place where God's people are commanded to fast. Okay, and that is part of the ceremony called the Day of Atonement. Now, I thought it was interesting that the Day of Atonement for 2024 just happened. I mean, it was just last week. If you follow any of the Jewish, or I know sometimes on social media, like some Jewish stories will pop up on my stuff. The Jews just celebrated what they call Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, where they spend 24 hours fasting, seeking the Lord. Even modern day Jews, like 2024 Jews, are still practicing this. Now, they're not going to the temple and they're not offering sacrifices, but they are still praying and seeking. I pulled a little thing off the internet that said, from a Jewish site that I sometimes use, it says Yom Kippur is a fast day. It's the holiest day of the year when we are and this is a Jew writing, when we are the closest to God and to the essence of our souls. In Leviticus, it says, for on this day he will forgive you to purify you, that you would be cleansed from your sins before God. So Jews still practice that. I just thought it was interesting that it had just recently happened. But you've got this commanded fast, and so that means all the other fasts that we read about in the Old Testament are not mandatory. These are fasts that people feel deep in their soul that they need to come before the Lord, and they have requests that they want to make from him and for him. And so I keep saying that I believe that this idea of fasting and weeping and lamenting is God's people, it's their way of coming back to the Lord. Because remember, why are they in exile to begin with? Do you remember? Disobedience. They had disobeyed God. Okay? They were in exile because they had disobeyed God, and God had sent them away for discipline. Okay? Now, if you remember, the exile is really over because the book of Ezra talks about how King Darius had begun to send some people back to rebuild the city wall. And then the book of Esther happens, and then what's going to happen next is Nehemiah, and people are going to go back and rebuild the temple. So their mandatory time over here in Babylon, in captivity, if you will, has ended. And they have the option to go back to Jerusalem. Now they are still under Persian control. They are not free, but they are not obligated to remain where they are. And so we talked about that on week one. Those who that stayed, some of them had real reasons, like, you know, health or older age, where they just couldn't travel back. But some of them just chose not to because they enjoyed living in this Persian kingdom. In this Susa would have been a very opulent city, and so they chose not to. And so I believe, reading through the book of Esther, that this first part of chapter 4 is talking about really a national cry to the Lord to save them, because they know they are not going to make it through this. And there is no way that they can work around this, or that they can escape what is coming. Okay, remember last week we talked about, or 2 weeks ago, we talked about the Passover date and how they found out about this edict that their death was coming the day before Passover, and the next day they were going to have to celebrate Passover, which was their deliverance out of Egypt. And remember, we talked about how God's people were going to have to decide if they're going to believe God and his faithfulness, if they're going to believe the promises that he had put forth. And so I believe that on the heels of that, them celebrating Passover and them having to decide, are we going to trust God? I think part of this is their faith in God working out, and this is where they've landed. They know that if God's going to show up big on their behalf, and if he's going to save them with an outstretched arm and a mighty hand, that they're going to have to repent and confess their sins. They're going to have to, as we would say in the Baptist word, they're going to have to get right with the Lord, okay? And I believe that this is what's happening, is they are corporately, where it says in every province, all the Jews, there was a great mourning among them with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes, okay? Look underneath your gray box on your notes. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, is the only other place that you can find this exact phrase, fasting and weeping and lamenting. And so this is why I believe that's what they're doing. And I'm going to show you in just a second. But look at your notes, get that, and then we're going to read Joel 2, 12 through 14 together. Since the same Hebrew phrase found in the Lord's exhortation through the prophet of Joel occurs in Esther 4:3 to describe the response of Mordecai and the Jews to the edict of death, we can assume their response is a turning to the Lord. That was a long, wordy sentence, but fill in that blank so that you're not focused on the blank. Okay? What this is saying is, remember, in this time, the Jews would have been so much more familiar with their writings than what maybe we are today with the Word of God. And so when the original audience was reading this story of Esther, or listening to this story of Esther, when they heard the phrase that all of the Jews were fasting and weeping and lamenting, it would have been, again, like bells going off in their head. They would be like, we've heard this phrase before. Joel used this same phrase when he was prophesying, when he was delivering the words of God. He used the same phrase, and he used this phrase over in Joel chapter 2. And so we've got the scripture for you. Look at what Joel chapter 2, 12 through 14. Now, this is a call that the Lord has given to Joel, speaking to his people, calling them to repentance. And look what he says to Joel to tell everyone. It says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." And so we have that phrase talking about fasting and weeping and mourning, which matches what was said in Esther. But I also think it's interesting that first part of verse 13, it says, "And rend your hearts and not your garments." If you go back up to verse 1 of chapter 4, it says that Mordecai tore his clothes. He was rending, he rend his clothing in his mourning. And so as we look at this prophecy of Joel, it is all about coming back to the Lord. That if you would return to me with all of your heart, and if you do it with fasting, and if you do it with weeping, and you do it with mourning or lamenting, that's another word for mourning. It says, return to your Lord. And what happens when you return to this Lord who is gracious and merciful, who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love? What does he do? He relents over the disaster. And so I believe this first part of chapter 4 is all about God's people coming to a place where they are finally ready to turn back to him. Okay, now we know it doesn't last long because that's just how the Jews did it. But in this moment, they are turning back to him because they have chosen to believe that he can and he will save them, but they have to repent of their sin. Nationally, they have to repent of their sin. And so I think that phrase in Joel helps us see clearly that this is something that all of God's people were doing together. They were turning back to him. Keeping on with our text, we see that Esther's young women and eunuchs, they knew that Mordecai knew Esther, and so they came and told her that what was going on, in the fact that, you know, we saw Mordecai out by the gate. He's dressed in sackcloth. He's mourning. There's something going on. She doesn't know what's going on, but look what she does. She sends him clothes so that he might take off his sackcloth. Okay, now, remember, he couldn't come into the palace in that sackcloth. And so I don't think we can read this with her trying to ignore what's going on with him. I believe she was trying to get him dressed so that he could come in and tell her what was going on. But in his grief, he refused them. And so she's going to call for this servant, this Hathach, okay, that he was the one that attended to her. And so he becomes this go-between, okay? He is the one that is exchanging information. He's going to ask, what is going on? And he's going to come back and tell the story. And so this right here shows God's providence again, because what if this guy had gone to ask Mordecai what was going on, and he comes back and he goes, oh, he'll be fine. I mean, what if that servant hadn't given her all the details? So, I mean, again, we see God's hand in that it was this servant. One of my commentaries that I read kind of threw out the thought of maybe this servant was Jewish. Because remember, these eunuchs would have been taken from all over the province. Now, again, it doesn't tell us that, so we can't say definitively. But who knows? Maybe the Lord had put a Jewish eunuch in her little servant circle. Because wouldn't that be just like God? It'd be just like God. Who knows? Okay. But he was diligent in the information that he passed back and forth. But we see that she becomes deeply distressed over Mordecai's problem. And she has no idea what's going on. Remember, the entire kingdom knows that the Jews are to be annihilated. But the palace was so insulated that she had no idea that that was going on the outside. Okay, she had no idea. Now remember, they still don't know that she's a Jew, but she had no idea what was going on. And so we see in the next section that we've read through that the servant is going to go get all the information. And Haman has promised money. I mean, Mordecai gives all of the details. He says, you know, Haman's going to pay the king to let this happen. Verse 8 tells us that he gave a copy of the decree, which tells us again that he must have been in the government for him to have a copy of that. He gave a copy of the decree so that she could read it. And he sent message through this servant commanding Esther, look at verse 8, commanding her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on the behalf of her people. Okay, so he's telling you have to go. Verse 9, and Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to him. And he commanded him to go back to Mordecai and all the king's servants and the people. Like, you know the rule, Mordecai. If anybody goes into the king's presence without him calling them, they're going to die. You know the rule, Mordecai. You know that I can't just walk in there because he may or may not receive me, because that's how insulated he was. And also, he points out that she keeps on going, and she says, and this is how bad it is. Like, I may go in there, he may not receive me because he's not even called for me in 30 days. Okay, so she's just telling him that I don't know what's going on with us. We haven't had any time, and you all know what, wink, wink, what it means that he hasn't called for her in 30 days. So she has no idea if she's been replaced. She doesn't know if he's mad about something. Like, she doesn't know what she's going to walk into. And so she's telling him, I cannot do this. But she also knows that if she goes into that room, she's going to reveal who she is. Because when she goes in with this story, this situation, King Ahasuerus is going to go, why do you care? So what? And she's going to have to say, well, these are my people. And so she's going to have to identify herself as a Jew. And so on your notes, you can put this down. Mordecai not only informed the queen, not only did Mordecai give her the information, but he urged her to reveal her true identity to the king. Okay, he urged her to reveal her true identity to the king. And then that leaves us as the reader asking, how is Esther going to respond? How is she going to respond? We've talked about when we pointed out that the book of Esther gave two versions of her name. Remember, Hadassah being the Jewish version of her name, and then her going by Esther. We said that there might be a little crisis of identity coming, where she's going to have to choose. Is she going to align herself with the Jews, or is she going to remain anonymous, if you will? If she's going to remain aligned with Persia, okay? So how is she going to respond? And remember, this is all going back and forth through a messenger. Y'all remember when we used to play that game telephone, and you would sit in a circle and you would whisper a secret to somebody? Y'all, I hated that game. Do you know why I hated that game? Because I can't hear diddly do, y'all. Never could. You know, and you would tell a little secret. And I would love it because the person you're talking to would always go, what? And you'd say it again. And you know, by the time it got back around the circle, it would be just something completely off the wall. Normally because it fell apart with me, because again, I can't hear anything. Anyway, so imagine what could have been lost in transmission. But the Lord made sure that Esther knew exactly what was going on. And even to the point, and this is why one of the commentators, I think, thought that this servant might be Jew, because he was so detailed about the information. Like, he made sure she knew exactly what was on the line. But looking at verse 12, we see, and they told Mordecai, which was the servants, what Esther had said. And then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. So that game of telephone is still going on. He says, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. Okay, so he's saying you're not even safe there. On your notes, you can put being a palace resident wasn't a guarantee that she would be delivered from death. Because if you remember back in Esther 3:13, it said all Jews. Okay, I'm not sure what the Hebrew word is, but I'm pretty sure it meant all Jews, all. And so there was no guarantee that she was going to remain safe there. Okay, and he had, but this is so good. And it's such a relief to me. Write this next thing down. God will accomplish his purposes even if his people refuse to obey his will. God will accomplish his purposes even if his people refuse to obey his will. What do you mean, Desiree? Well, when you keep looking in verse 14, it says, for if you keep silent at this time, if you don't say a word to the king, if you don't do anything, look what he says. Relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. Relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. How can he say that? Because he had God's promises. He knew what God had told Abraham. He knew that God had said there would be a people group through whom the rescuer would come. And he knew that rescuer was going to deliver them from the power of darkness. And so in this moment, Mordecai is telling her that even if you keep silent, God is still God, and God is going to do what he has always intended to do. And so that's why I said it was important for us to remember those promises from before, because Mordecai, in that moment of crisis that we talked about last week, when the Jews had to decide if they were going to believe that God would deliver them, Mordecai chose to believe. Because he says, even if you don't do it, even if you don't stand up and say, God is still going to deliver us. And it says, but you and your father's house will perish. You may die, but God's still going to deliver us. Okay, on your notes, it says her silence wouldn't keep deliverance from coming from some other source. Esther's silence wouldn't keep deliverance from coming from another source. And what Mordecai is saying is that even if Esther fails to act, God himself is going to be, or God himself is going to intervene. Okay? So it's not, and you got to be careful here, because it is not Esther saving the people. It is Esther being a part of God saving his people. Okay? And so he is saying that God is going to do, God is going to deliver, and God is going to do what he has promised. And he reminds her, and this is the famous line out of Esther, the book of Esther, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And you can put this on your notes. Esther being in the palace was no accident. for she had come to the royal position for such a time as this. It was no accident that God had placed her in that place, in that moment, for this purpose. Now, what is so, I think, freeing, liberating, and also a little bit dangerous, is knowing that we cannot foil the plans of God. No matter how bad you think you have screwed things up, God's plans and purposes will go forward. I remember even as a teenager, you got close to the end of high school and like, where are you going to school? I don't know. I just want to make sure that it's God's will. You know, or I really liked that boy. I wonder if it's God's will. You know, like we're so concerned about, is it God's will? Me in my finite little human being is not going to mess up God's plans. Now, it may take us longer to get there, but we are not going to mess up the plans that he has. Write this down on the bottom of your notes. There is nothing in this world that is outside the influence of the purposes of God. There is nothing in this world that is outside the influence of the purposes of God. I think Joseph's story is so important. It shows us that as well. Remember Joseph, his coat of many colors, and how he was, y'all, that's a whole dysfunctional family, remember? But how his brothers ended up selling him into slavery, and he ended up in Egypt, but God kept blessing him, and he kept rising up. And then, I mean, just this incredible story of the hand of God. In Genesis 45:5, he is talking to his brothers, and he says, "Now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Because he was sent to Egypt, and then a famine hits Canaan, and the only place to come get food was Egypt. And so he was there to help his brothers. And this verse, Genesis 50:20, we know well. It says, "And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So even in Joseph's story, we see how God's people should have all died because of famine. But because Joseph had to suffer and because these things happened to Joseph, God's people were preserved. And so Esther's story is a lot like that. Because these things have happened to Esther, God's people are going to end up being preserved through the actions of her obedience, of her choices that she makes. And that brings us to, if you flip your page over, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Okay, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. This is one of, as a Bible teacher, I think if you ask any of our pastors, this is one of the hardest things to try to grasp as a Christ follower. Like, how do my decisions intertwine with God's sovereignty? If God is sovereign over all things, which we've talked about throughout this study of Esther, if God is sovereign over all things and he knows the beginning to the end, then who cares what choices I make? Because he's still going to work it out, right? Or, you know, it comes down to that question of why do bad things happen to good people? I mean, how many of us haven't struggled with that? Okay, and it does. It falls under this heading of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Okay, and you can put this down on your blanks. That God accomplishes his purposes through people. God accomplishes his purposes through people. Just like Mordecai just told Esther, that even if you choose not to say anything to the king, we're still going to be delivered, but your family's going to die. Like, even if you don't choose to be a part of this, God is still going to remain faithful and his purposes are still going to go forward, is what he was saying. And so God uses us people to accomplish his purposes. And you might say, Desiree, how does that work? I don't know. I don't know how that works. I really don't know how that works. But what I do know from Scripture is that God calls us and he gives us a blueprint of how to live. Now, it doesn't have every decision. Like, what should I have for dinner tonight? Spaghetti. No, it's Taco Tuesday. Tacos. I mean, like, it's not that. That's not what we're talking about. But should I live in ways that honor God? Yes. Yes, I should. You know, like, I mean, there are broad ways and our choices fall within that. And so I put this on your notes. The question isn't, okay, the question isn't, is God in control of the world? But really the question is God in control of me? The question isn't, is God in control of the world? But is God in control of me? Have I surrendered my life to his lordship? Y'all, that is a huge part of our salvation that I think so many of us miss because we pray and we want fire insurance. We want to make sure that we're going to heaven. And so we pray and we ask God to forgive us of our sins. But then we also have to say, and be the Lord of my life. I surrender all. And that is huge because we want the fire insurance, but we don't necessarily want what God's calling us to do because sometimes that's hard and sometimes that's not fun and it's scary, but it's part of his plan and he's with us. And so the question isn't, is God in control of the world? Because we know that he is. The question is he in control of me? Have I surrendered to his lordship? A.W. Tozer is an incredible author. If you've not read much of his work, he lived in the early 1900s. I think he died in maybe the 50s or the 60s. Just an incredible author. In his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, he gives this analogy to God's sovereignty and our human responsibility. Now, he was writing in the time where airplanes were not a huge thing. So he was saying, imagine if you got on a ship in the harbor at New York City, and you are bound for the port of Liverpool, England. He said, God's sovereignty and human responsibility acts in this way. The ship is bound for Liverpool. That is its target, that is its chart, but the human beings on board that ship have the choice to do whatever they want to do on that ship. But it's still going to Liverpool, England. And it's the choices that you make on that journey. That's the analogy that he gives. Like, you may get on an airplane bound for New York, but you still have free will on that plane, right? You're still able to make choices. And so that's how A.W. Tozer explains God's sovereignty and human responsibility. I put a quote on your notes from the same book, The Knowledge of the Holy. It says, in the moral conflict now raging around us, whoever is on God's side is on the winning side and cannot lose. Whoever is on the other side is on the losing side and cannot win. So if you're on God's side, if you have asked him to forgive you of your sins, if you have asked him and surrendered to his lordship, you're on the winning side and you cannot lose. Now, this is not losing in human measurement. This is losing in God's eyes. And whoever's on the other side cannot win. Think about Esther. If she chooses to identify herself as a Jew and to speak to Xerxes on behalf of the Jews, she's on the winning side no matter what happens. Whereas if she doesn't, she's going to lose. Her family is going to die, but God is still going to win. His purposes are still going to go forth. She's just not going to be part of it. Okay, and I put just a three little boxes here to kind of help us walk through that. God ordains the ends of all things. Okay, God ordains the ends of all things. Just like that ship bound for England, He knows exactly the way your life is going to go. He knows the trajectory that you are on. But He also ordains the means to those ends. He also ordains how it happens. And what does that mean, Desiree? I even gave you a free blank on your notes. You didn't even have to write it down. Look at that. We are responsible for our own sanctification. Scripture tells us that we are saved at one point. Like we are converted at one point. But we are continually working out our salvation. Meaning we are continually growing in our sanctification. We are growing in our knowledge of God. We are growing in our obedience. It is a process, okay? And there are things in the Word of God that He has given us. Prayer, praying, asking Him, talking with Him, evangelism, sharing your faith with people, doing good things for the Lord. Like all of these things are part of our sanctification. Reading His Word, learning more about Him. Look at the middle box. And we can trust that if we're on God's side, that everything works together according to God's perfect plan for His glory and according to His good will. Everything works together according to God's perfect plan for His glory and according to His good will. Listen, if you've been a Christian very long at all, everybody's got this on their refrigerator, right? You may have a sticker of it on your water bottle. It's one of those good refrigerator verses. And we know that, for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. Okay? In all things, God works together for the good that are of those. Okay, we love that because we want to go, you know what? When stuff is crappy, God's gonna make it better. What I didn't put on there is verse 29. Can I read that one to you? Okay, in verse 28, it says, we know that all things work together. Verse 29 says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to do what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. So why does God work all things together? So that you feel good. That's not what it says. He works all things together so that you will be conformed into the image of Christ. And so when things are crappy, it's that spiritual sandpaper. He is shaping you and He is molding you to be formed into the image of Christ. So sometimes those all things that He's working together don't feel good. They don't feel good. They're not fun. But it's so that we are conformed into His image. And here it goes. When you said, how can you explain this to me, Desiree? And I say, I don't know. I love this. God makes it as simple as we need to hear it. Like I say the sentence, God works all things together for your good and for His glory. And you're like, that's too simple. Why do we think it's too simple? Because we're the ones who complicate it. We complicate it with our finite minds. Because instead of just trusting by faith that when He says all things, He means all things. We complicate it with our finite minds. Romans 11:33 says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. His ways are higher than our ways. And we continue on with the story and we see what's going to happen. Okay, verses 15, Esther said, send this message to Mordecai. She says, go and gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. Okay, remember, fasting is always accompanied with prayer. So she is calling Mordecai to gather what in Scripture is called a solemn assembly or a sacred assembly. You are bringing the people of God together to pray and to fast for one specific reason. And this time it is that the Jews might be saved. And look, she's going to even get the Gentiles in on it too. She said, I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. I find it interesting that this phrase, I perish, in the original Hebrew is written in a way that she says it where, like, she knows that nothing else is going to happen. Like, she knows that when she walks into this room, it is her death sentence. It's just a resigned, this is the way it's going to be. If I perish, I perish. And Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. It says, for the first time in the story on your notes, Esther identifies herself with God's people and responds to the prophetic call to repentance by calling the Jews in Susa to fast on her behalf. Okay. What the rest of that passage in Joel that I didn't read to you, because remember how it says to rend your hearts and not your garments. The second part of that prophecy, did I give you those verses? Oh, look at that. Okay, let's go back. You don't go back. I'll go back. You stay where you are. Stay where you are. Remember what it said in Joel? It said, if I can find it, it said, yet even now, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Okay? That passage goes on to say, after you have wept, and after you have mourned, and after you have lamented, look what the next verses say. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, which is what Esther just did, a sacred assembly. Gather the people and consecrate the assembly. So we see, remember how we said that that passage in Joel and this one in Esther go together so well, because not only are the people rending their garments, they're rending their hearts, they're calling out to the Lord. The second part of this prophecy is now get together, pray and fast and wait for the Lord to show up. And that's what Esther does to her people. She calls them to come together, to fast and to pray and to wait for the Lord to show up, okay? And so she is responding to that. I love the verse in Romans 8:31 that says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? We know because we've read the rest of this book exactly what the Lord is going to do through Esther and through her obedience, that he is going to save his people. But I think there's another concept out of this that we can look at. Look at number 4 in your notes, and we're going to finish it up with this. And I put it on your notes. It says, from the outside looking in, this was a hopeless situation. And without Esther's willingness to mediate or intervene, God's people will be destroyed. Okay, now we know that God was going to show up anyway. But in the book of Esther, in this chapter, we see that Esther is going to be a mediator, okay? Is there anybody in here that's got like a law background? You know what a mediator is, right? It's someone that goes, that is like the go-between, like talking back and forth between one party and another party, usually one that's got more power than the other, and they're trying to work something out. And so we see that in the story that Esther is going to be the mediator between God's people and the king. Okay? In this story, we see that God's people have a death sentence hanging over their heads. And Esther is the one who is going to go and almost sacrifice herself, if you will, so that the king will hear the people, that the king will hear where they are, that the king will hear their hopelessness, okay? And I think we can see a parallel running with our own situation. Our own situation is not so different. Meaning, God created us for a relationship with him. okay, to enjoy the fullness of life that he brings, forgiveness of our sins and fullness of life. But we know Romans 3:10 tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23 tells us that we have all sinned, that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. Our sin separates us from God, and the wages, what we earn, is death. Okay, Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. And so just like God's people in the story of Esther were in a hopeless situation, we are in a hopeless situation. We are lost in our sin, and there is no way that we can save ourselves. The Jews could not save themselves. And so they had to have this mediator. They had to have this person. And how, what do we know about this person is that Romans 6:24 tells us, 6:23, the second part says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. In 1 Timothy, I think we've got it on your notes, don't we? It's on your notes. 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, or God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So go back up and get your blanks there. Without a mediator, we are destined to spend eternity in hell. For by ourselves, salvation from our sin is impossible. You cannot save yourself. There is nothing that you can do. We must have a mediator, and Jesus Christ is him. Okay, 1 Timothy 2:5, we just read that. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, God and men, the man Christ Jesus. On your, and in Hebrews 9:15 says something similar. It says, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So just like Esther, Esther is an imperfect picture, but Esther was willing to sacrifice herself for her people. Sacrifice herself so that the king would be aware of what was going on and the impact. She was willing to be that voice, and that is what Christ did for us. Esther was an imperfect version of it, whereas Jesus was the perfect version of it. On the cross, on your notes, on the cross, Jesus exchanged our sin for his righteousness. And his mediation, his action on the cross, his death and resurrection is the way he mediated for us, is the only means of salvation. Okay, this is often called the great exchange. On the cross, Jesus exchanged our sin for his righteousness. His mediation is the only means of salvation. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, oh, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Why? Romans 5:8, but God shows his love. God demonstrates his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, and so our lesson today, there's a lot in our lesson that I want you to take time to respond to. One being, and they go hand in hand. One being what we just talked about. Have you given your life to Christ? Have you confessed your sins? I don't mean every single one of them. I mean, have you confessed that you are a sinner and that you believe that Jesus died on the cross to take away your sins? And then the second part of that is, have you surrendered the control, the lordship of your life? Have you not only said, come and be the Lord of my life, but are you living that way? Are you daily surrendering to him what he has called you to surrender? So those are some things that I want you to think through. And here, y'all, if you need to talk or pray with somebody today, do not leave. There are people in this room. Your group leader, if she was brave enough to tell you who she is happy to stay behind and talk with you. I am here. I mean, there are people here that will talk to you. And if you need to receive Christ today, or if you need to surrender your heart, the lordship, we're able to help you with that too, pray with you on that. So next week, we are moving on to Esther 5, okay? Let me pray for you, and we're going to go. God, I just thank you so much for your goodness, and I thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. And I thank you most of all that you demonstrate your love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, you sent Christ to die for us, Lord. You knew before even the foundation of the world was laid that your people would choose to rebel against you. And God, you know that we daily choose to rebel against you, Father. So I pray that you would be quick to identify our areas of sin and our areas of shortcoming, Lord, that we may pray and that we may confess and repent of those things, Lord. And Father, I pray for the woman in this room who maybe has never given her heart to you. Lord, maybe she's never had a true moment of not only confession, but also that surrendering her life to you, Lord, because we want to be people who truly say that I surrender all to you, Lord, that we freely give. Lord, that's what we want to be able to say. And Lord, we just love you so, so much. Lord, I pray for these women as they go about their day and their week, Lord. I pray that they are salt and light in their families and in their communities and in the way they interact with others, Lord. I pray that they are always ready to tell people more about you and what you have done for them by saving them, Lord. We just love you so, so much. And Jesus, we just ask these things in your name. Amen. All right, see you next week.